Good morning. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that by your Spirit you would provide it as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that we may live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been lost in an unfamiliar city or place? There's that moment where you draw in a breath and realise that you aren't where you thought you were. And so consequently, you don't know which way to go. You get confused. Beads of sweat form on your brow, and you start to feel a bit flustered and anxious. You pull out the street directory from the glove box and you spin it around and around, trying to gain your bearings. Your pulse increases as you head back out onto the road. And then you pull over into another side street to check the map again. You might start to get a bit upset. If you're a woman, you may stop and get out of the car and ask for directions. I am not a man, and so I can't really accurately comment on how terribly they usually deal with such a situation. Now, in our passage today, the disciples are extremely confused and anxious and upset because they feel lost. Jesus is going to leave them, and he's told them in chapter 13, verse 33, that they cannot come with him. The disciples had given up their lives as they knew them to follow Jesus. And now he was talking about going and leaving them behind. They didn't know what to do or where to go. And yet we gain this beautiful insight into the compassionate person of Jesus in this passage. Think about what's happening for him at this time in his life. He's fast approaching the agony of the cross. And we know from passages like John 13, verse 21, that his very soul is troubled because he knows one of his friends is going to betray him. He knows that Peter is going to deny him, and he knows that he is going to die. Wouldn't this, of all times in your life, be the time when you would want the comfort and the company of your friends? People to share your burden with, people to listen to you and to sympathise with your troubles. Yet what does our Lord Jesus do? He turns from his pain and he comforts his disciples. Despite his own impending death, he reaches out to them and reassures them, speaking to them about faith and spiritual peace. In verse 1, look at it there. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. So Jesus encourages them to remember where their true hope lies, describing the heavenly kingdom of God in verses 2 to 3. It says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." It sounds a bit like an enormous mansion or palace, doesn't it? But what Jesus is trying to get across is that in heaven, there is room for all. Heaven is where we belong, forever dwelling in the unshielded radiance of the glory of God. And we don't know the details of heaven, and we struggle with the concept of heaven, I think partly because it's so beyond our imaginations. But what we do know is that heaven is where God is, where his people will be with him face to face. And we know that without question, we want to be there. It's like when a toddler can hear his parent on the other side of the door. He knows his mum is there. He can hear her talking on the other side of the door, and he wants to be on the other side of the door with her. And he bangs and he cries and he calls out for his mum to let him in, because all he wants to do is to be with her and be next to her regardless of what she is doing. And so it is with heaven. And Jesus tells his disciples that he is going there to prepare a place for them. And he describes his departure, "I'm going." And this going is his return to the Father, his glorification and lifting up. And it points to the most significant and the most necessary event in history. And that is the path of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And he comforts them by telling them that he's not abandoning them. He will return and he will take them to be with him. That's a reference to the second coming, when as Christians we will be with Jesus in the presence of God. And Jesus doesn't go on into specific details about his Father's house. Instead, the focus is on the way to the place, which Jesus claims in verse 4 that the disciples already know. But this is news to them, isn't it? I mean, Jesus had, after all, provided no maps with plotted directions. There's no satellite navigation system. Jesus had not given his disciples an address. So they felt like they couldn't even begin to plan out this journey that they wanted to undertake. Look at what Thomas pipes up with in verse 5. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" I love Thomas. He's often referred to as the doubting Thomas because later in the Gospels he refuses to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead until he touches him. He seems to be someone who likes concrete evidence, someone who needs to fully understand before he goes into action. Remember, though, that it's Thomas in chapter 11 who was prepared to face death with Jesus, and he was very vocal about it. But here in verse 5, we have this classic ignorant objection to what Jesus is saying. How on earth can they know how to follow Jesus to his Father's house if they do not know the way there? But Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. He just turns the conversation. He identifies himself as the way. Wherever the end point of the journey is, Jesus is the way there. Look at the true words that Jesus says in verse 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, this verse is one of the supposed most controversial verses in the Bible, and a lot of people tend to surgically remove the second sentence because it sounds very exclusive and very offensive. But they are the words of Jesus. Jesus is emphasizing that he is the way to God because he is the truth of God and he is the life of God. He's not a way. He's the way. You see, even though he's been using language of locations and routes, he's actually talking about people, not places. About relationships and not geography. The way is not a following of traditions handed down from generation to generation of rabbis through Israel. It's not the learning of doctrines from and about Jesus. It's not what the disciples wrote about him. The way to the Father is exclusively through Jesus himself. When he says he is the way, he is expressing the fact that he is the one who will and the only one who can sacrifice himself for the world so that they might know God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter tells us that salvation is found through no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Now, according to our world, the truth, if it exists at all, is a subjective feeling. It's an intuition, or maybe majority point of view. What's true for one person mightn't necessarily be true for another. But biblical truth is revealed by God in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says he is the truth, he is saying that he is God personified, God incarnate. He is the truth wrapped in the flesh and bone. Colossians 2:9 says that for in Christ all the fullness of the deity exists in bodily form. You cannot know truth unless you know Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says that he is the life, he's telling us not only that he created life, that he sustains it, but that we cannot have eternal life unless we have Jesus. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. How is your earthly life right now? It might be terrific. I hope it is. There might be plenty of food on the table, a few cars in your garage, plenty of free babysitters on hand. But even if that is the case, if your life is not a life lived with faith in Jesus, it is not a life lived the way God would have you live it. Are you living a life with faith in Jesus as God would have you live it? I really like Queen Elizabeth. I know when she was born. I know where she was baptised. I know where she lives now and where her holiday house is. I know that she likes dogs. She has 5 corgis at the moment and several other dachshund crosses. I know the names of her children. I know what she does for a living. And on the basis of all this knowledge, I wrote to the Queen a few months ago and asked if I could visit her. I received a reply a few weeks later on very nice stationery that thanked me for my kind words, and I was told that she was very interested to learn that I had devoted my time to raising Oscar and Ruby, but unfortunately, due to her large number of commitments, didn't have the time to see me at present. I know her. I know all about what she has done in her life, but I don't really know her, and I couldn't see her even though I wanted to. Jesus goes on in verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Jesus had shared with them true hope and true words, and now he shares his purpose for coming to the world to share the true knowledge of God. You see, Jesus is the autobiography of God. Or in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, the exact representation or exact imprint of God. Knowing the Father is possible through Jesus the King only. If we know Jesus, we know God. And yet, at this point in John's Gospel, in the final hours of Jesus' life, Philip can still say, Lord, show us the Father. And that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So even though the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, walking, talking, eating, laughing with him, there were still some things they just didn't understand. I know the Queen, but I don't really know her. They knew him, but they didn't really know him. This is because knowing the Father involves both recognition and relationship. Look at verse 10. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So Jesus here is providing another summary statement of his relationship with the Father and why he is the way, the truth, and the life. These are relationship words. Meeting God in Jesus is not an academic exercise. It's a relational reality. And Jesus' reply to Philip shows us that while God is bigger than we could ever imagine, he's made himself known to us directly in the person of Jesus Christ. If we want a relationship with God, we need to recognize his son. And we come then to the two promises in the passage, perhaps perceiving their unbelief. Jesus promises his disciples two extraordinary things. Let's look at the first one, verse 11 and 12. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now, does this mean that we're going to perform even more sensational miracles than Jesus did? I think when we look at what the work of God is, the answer to that is no. And it's a shame that the NIV translates the word work as miracles there in verse 11. In Greek, it's work. Loses the meaning of the work that Jesus has accomplished. Because you see, the work of Jesus, the work of God, is not just miracles. It's about life and death. The work of God is about salvation and judgment. People came to know God during the ministry of Jesus, the work of Jesus. And so the focus is not bigger miracles, but bigger mission. Because Jesus will send them equipped with the Spirit to speak God's reality to people far beyond Galilee and Judea. The work will be greater in the sense that it's more widespread. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, filled with the Spirit, preached and 3,000 people became Christians. In the 1970s, 1973, Billy Graham preached to 1 million people in Seoul, Korea, of all places. 1 million people at once. Think about the millions of people who are Christians in China. The growth of Christianity has surpassed any movement in the history of the church, despite persecution and interference by the government. And the internet has the potential to reach hundreds of millions of people. Numbers like this were not seen in Jesus' ministry. But we continue Christ's mission only on the back of his power and authority. And by his Spirit, you and I have the terrific privilege of leading people to the knowledge of God. Notice, though, that Jesus stresses it's not we who do these greater works, but him. He says, because I go to the Father, these things will happen. The second promise, which is found in verses 13 and 14, holds a great truth for us too. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, most Christians are sure what this passage doesn't mean. Praying in Jesus' name is not some kind of magical spell incantation thingy. It doesn't mean that you can pray for a new Porsche and expect it in your driveway the next day just because you said in Jesus' name, amen, at the end. That's a gross distortion of the truth, isn't it? The type of prayer that's answered in this passage is a prayer that is in accord with all that the name of Jesus stands for. It's a prayer that seeks God's glory, and it's a prayer that recognises Christ's lordship. And a good test for our prayers, and whether they are truly in Jesus' name, is this. Would Jesus have prayed this to his Father while he lived on earth? It's a good measure. To know the Father, to be in right relationship with him, to be with him in heaven face to face for eternity. We're not offered a map or a moral set of guidelines to follow. We're not offered a philosophical standpoint or crystals or protein powder. but a person, and that's Jesus Christ. That's my stomach rumbling if you can hear it. Jesus is the way to the Father because he is the truth and the life. He is the one who came to seek and save the lost, the one who provides comfort to those who are confused, anxious, upset, and lost. And so we can and we should find peace in his promises. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life because he offers true hope, comfort and compassion regardless of your situation. He speaks true words which we can trust, and he provides us with true knowledge of God, and he faithfully fulfills his true promises. Will you, with me, embrace your life as God would have you live it? With true hope, with true words, with true knowledge, and true promises. And will you encourage others to do so? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges us in how we live. We ask that we will truly know and live in such a way that shows to others that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. For your glory and his sake, we pray.